Lesson this morning is in Revelation chapter 22. We'll be looking at the first five verses. Revelation chapter 22. And my subject is things proceeding from the throne. That's what John's seeing here in his vision. Things proceeding out. He's describing the groom's wife. He's describing the bride, the church, God's elect. That's what he's describing. And he likens her to a city. And this city is likened to the Holy Jerusalem, which the scriptures tells us is above. It's symbolic. And within this city, or within the kingdom of God, or within the people of God, is a throne and set up in the midst of it, and things proceeding out from that throne. Now in James chapter 1 and verse 17 it says, every good gift. What's a good gift? Well, faith is a good gift. That's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The want to repent and believe, to love one another. These are all good gifts. And he said every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God has purposed to give these things, and he's going to give these things. And he's of the power and wisdom to be able to get these things. And nothing that God has purposed in eternity shall fail. Nothing that God has purposed in eternity is going to change. It's not going to be altered in any way. It is the sovereignty, the wisdom, and unchangeableness, the immutability of our God that allows Him to declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. And everything which shall endure the trials of time and the horrors of judgment are such as proceed forth from the throne. This is my subject this morning, and this, I believe, is the subject of our text. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we're given nine things which proceed forth from the throne of God. First of all, in verse 1, it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the first thing John sees proceeding forth from the throne of God is a river which he calls the river of life. Some of the old writers call this river of life the Lord Jesus Christ. They say this is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've got no problem with that. That's true. He is the life-giving water of God. But I believe this river depicts Christ as he's purposed of God from the beginning. Because this water is moving. This water is flowing. This is a river. It's not a pond. It's not an ocean. It's a river. And this river's moving. It has to do with something moving. And Christ has been moving. He's been actively engaged in the salvation of our souls since his appointment in eternity. So that's what I want you to see. This river has to do with God's purpose. In our study in Genesis, we saw that there was a river which flowed out of Eden. Eden's the dwelling place of God. That's where God dwells, Eden. Nobody knows where Eden is. modern religionists like to speculate on where it was, somewhere over in Africa or somewhere over here, and they try to find the geography behind this, but I believe it's something symbolic that he's talking about back there. And this river flowed from Eden, and Eden, as near as I can tell, by the translators, has to do with the dwelling place of God. This is where God dwelt, and this river flowed from him. The river flowed eastward, it says, out of Eden to water God's garden. Now, what's this garden of God? Well, Christ said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. The garden is His garden. In Genesis 2, chapter 8, it tells us plainly that the Lord God planted a garden east of Eden. He planted it. He's the husbandman. And He planted this garden there, and this river flowed from Him eastward to Eden to water that garden. The river which flowed out of Eden, after it went into Eden, and everything in God's garden drank from it, it flowed out of Eden, and it broke up into four heads. Four heads. And from there it flowed to the rest of the world, and everything else in the world was made to drink of the waters of that river. So you see what I'm saying? This river has to do with God's purpose of redemption. God's purpose behind Christ. And the river is the river of God's everlasting purpose of grace, His purpose of redemption in Christ Jesus. And everything in time and eternity is made to drink from this purpose. Everything's governed to that end. Everything's preserved to that end. Everything is arranged daily to that end. He tells us that all creation is waiting for that purpose to be fulfilled. God saved us, Paul said, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, because this river proceeds from the throne, it is a sovereign purpose. This is the purpose of the sovereign Almighty God. It's not going to change. It's not going to be thwarted. This is God's purpose. Because it proceeds from the throne to men, it is the purpose of grace. This is God's gift. It's a gracious river. Because it proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb, it is a merciful, kind, and loving purpose. And then he tells this about that river. He said, it was as clear as crystal. See it there in verse 1 in Revelation 22. This river, clear as crystal. And to all who are carried up by the Spirit to see this river, all things concerning these waters are clear as crystal. I don't know of a believer who don't understand what I'm preaching to you this morning, what I'm teaching to you this morning. It's as clear as a bell in the Scripture. All right, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Now here's the second thing John discovers, proceeding out of the throne. The tree of life. The tree of life is the cross of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he depicts this as a tree. It is the cross of Christ. It is the message of blood atonement by the crucified substitute. And the death of Christ grows strong, being nourished by the river of God's redemptive purpose. Sometime when you get time, read that scripture over in Acts chapter 4, where he said the Gentiles and the Jews and all of the rulers that gathered together to crucify the Lord, they did what God's hand and God counseled, determined before to be done. That's what they did. And so the death of Christ grows strong, being nourished by the river of God's redemptive purpose. And we're told here in our text that on either side of the river was the tree of life, singular. One tree on both sides. Viewing this river as God's purpose of grace, I might see that tree on this side of the river. But once I pass on and ascend up into heaven, I'll see that same tree on the other side of the river. There's only one tree, but it can be seen and accessed from either side. All right, thirdly, and this is also in Revelation 22:2. It says, the tree of life bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. Now, 12 is significant because that's the number of the tribes of Israel. Israel, spiritual Israel, has to do with all of God's elect, but when Israel was typified in the Old Testament, it had to do with the nation of Israel and was broken up into 12 tribes. So all he's saying here is that the meat on this tree is sufficient for the whole house of Israel. Had 12 manner of fruits on it. Now the fruit of the tree of life is understanding. It is the doctrine of Christ, and it is the preaching of those doctrines to men and their eating of its fruit that gives them life. Paul tells us that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Our text also speaks of fruits as of many. What are these fruits? Justification, sanctification, imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness, particular redemption, perseverance, preservation, the doctrine of faith, repentance, life after death, and the judgment, and a whole lot more. Plentiful fruit. And the fruit, this tree, bears fruit continually. It doesn't bear fruit in July, and then the rest of the year it's barren. This tree bears fruit every month. Its fruit is said to be yielded every month. And it was timely fruit and continual fruit. And then fourthly, John sees that the leaves on the tree of life were for the healing of the nations. Now, leaves are the evidence of a living tree. You remember the story of our Lord. He was with his disciples there in a certain city, and he looked over there and he saw a fig tree, and it was covered with leaves. And they were all hungry. And he went over to the tree to pick him a fig, and there wasn't any fruit on the tree. And he cursed that tree. That tree gave evidence of life, but it couldn't produce it. And he cursed it, and the leaf fell to the ground. The tree died. Christ is the living tree. And knowledge of this has a healing effect on all men. You look at this, you can't help but have a healing effect on you. Fifthly, verse 3 of our text. And there shall be no more curse. How come? How come? The garden was a perfect environment. They tell me heaven's a perfect environment, so was the garden. The man and his wife were made upright. Well, you say God's in heaven. God dwelt there. He walked with them in the cool of the day. So where's John coming from when he said there's going to be no more curse? Well, Satan lied to the woman in the garden, and the woman gave him her ear. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You give him your ear, your heart's right behind it. Your heart's right behind it. You give these antichrist religionists out here, you give them your ear. Your heart will be right behind it. It won't be far behind. Just give them your ear. If you give Satan your ear, your heart's going to be close behind it. Adam's fall was not by deception. It was by his unwillingness to be separated from his bride. Adam knew exactly what he was doing when he ate of that fruit. It was Eve that was deceived. And the tree in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what Satan didn't tell Eve, that in knowing good, she wouldn't be able to do it. And in knowing evil, she wouldn't be able to resist it. Satan always gives you half-truths. He always gives you half-truths. In the curse of man, it was the fault of our representative who was not able to save himself or to save his bride. In the kingdom of God, our security is in our representative, whose ability is sufficient. He's all sufficient. He's able to know good and do it. He's able to know evil and resist it. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. In the garden, because of man's inability, the tree was forbidden. God said, don't eat of it. In the day you eat of it, you're going to die. In the garden, because of man's inability, the tree was forbidden. In God's kingdom, the tree is freely accessed because our representative is all sufficient. We can eat of the tree. We can eat of the tree. And seeing this tree freely accessed and good for eating, John says, there'll be no more curse. There'll be no more curse. Those within the walls of our God are secure in their Redeemer forever. It says, by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Our sanctification in Christ, he tells us in Hebrews 10, is once for all. And our perfection in him, he said, is forever. All right, here's the sixth thing. Revelation 22:3. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. Now, this is significant. When we talk about the throne of God, we're talking about not an inanimate object, but we're talking about the seat of all authority. God the Father sits upon the throne. Absolute God. Everything He says goes. Everything He, if He threatens, if He says something, if He gives laws, whatever He does, this is absolute. This is Almighty God on that throne. But this is not just the throne of God. This is the throne of God and the Lamb. There's a Redeemer sitting next to God on this throne. And in the midst of this, in the midst of His people, in the midst of the city, ever how you want to look at it, there's the throne, and this throne is the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, in Psalm chapter 2, the whole of this unbelieving world is summed up as a vain rage against the Lord and His anointed. They might have said it in different ways. They might have used different words and illustrations. But He's summing up what they're saying. And it's a vain rage. And here's what their cry is. Let us break their bands. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be under His authority. In Romans chapter 1, talking about the sins of the Gentile idolaters, he said, for they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And because it's enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Threaten the natural man with everlasting hell, he'll continue to sin. Take a million and cast them into hell. Whoever's left, they'll continue right on in that enmity. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. In the parable of the pounds, our Lord said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. And then he would return. Talk about the Lord came into this world to receive a kingdom and went away to his Father. And that's what he's picturing here. This nobleman, he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But he said his citizens, the citizens of this country where he went, the citizens hated him. And they sent a messenger back to him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. God sits upon the throne in His kingdom with His Son, and their sovereignty is acknowledged, rejoiced in, and willingly honored and obeyed by every man in that kingdom. Because we see that throne as the security of everlasting life. We see that's where life came from. That's where the tree of life came from. That's where the river of God's purpose of life came from. That's where the whole ball of wax came from. It came from His authority, the sovereign God and the Lamb seated on the throne. Alright, here's the next thing, also in verse 3 of our text. And His servants, shall serve Him. Didn't say they ought to. Said they did. You guilty of that? I am. Believers ought to serve God. Believers do. Everybody in this kingdom served Him. All His servants shall serve Him. Now in Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with the life of the believer in whom the grace of God now reigns unto eternal life. There's two forces at work in this world today, sin and grace. Both of these two forces are at work in the hearts of men and in the hearts of women. Sin reigns unto death in the hearts of unregenerate men. How so? Well, it reigns by a fallen nature. You know, I have people, they question me all the time when I talk about religious people and their offerings and their prayers and all of these things being an abomination before God, and they just cannot understand what I'm talking about. Well, let me see if I can illustrate. Let's suppose one of these big timber rattlers out of the woods here, about 7-8 foot long. And he crawled up to you, and on his back, he had $100 bill to offer you. A little note there, this is yours, all you have to do is reach out and take it. You gonna reach out and get it? Huh? Why not? Because you know his nature. You know what he's gonna do when you reach your hand out there, he's gonna bite you. And that's exactly when an unregenerate man comes up before God, he's coming up before Him unregenerate. He's coming up before Him with a fallen nature. And no matter what he holds in his hand, it's an abomination. No matter what he says with his mouth, it's an abomination. He describes those who are under sin in Romans chapter 3, and he said the poison of asps is under their lips. They're snakes. They're venomous snakes. no fear of God before their eyes. And both of these, sin reigns unto death in the hearts of unregenerate men, and it reigns by fallen nature. It reigns by worldwide religious influence, and it reigns by its author, who is Satan. Those Jews stood up before our Lord. Here's God coming into the flesh. And he's standing there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking to these men, and they said, "We have one Father, even God." He said, "If God was your Father, you'd love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. I come from his bosom. I'm his son. You're of your father, the devil." Isn't that what he said? Sure it is. Sin reigns unto death, and it reigns there by fallen nature, by worldwide religious influence, and it reigns by its author, Satan, who said to be the father of all who do his will. Now, when God saves a man, he regenerates him and he sets up his rule in his heart. Until he does that, he's not a saved man. Our Lord said, "When a strong man's arm keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." When old Satan has a hold of you, and he has a hold of every natural man, he's got a hold of you, his goods are at peace. He's a strong man. He's armed. You can't get away from him. He keeps his palace and his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh away from him all his armor wherein he trusted. And then he spoils all that he has. And our Lord said to him, "He that's not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." So I said all that to say this. Back in Romans chapter 6, it says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." But in my case, no. They're talking about everybody in that kingdom. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Now, you're not free from its presence, and you're not free from its influence, but you're free from its reign in your heart. Christ reigns there now, and he reigns there in love. So the kingdom John saw had a throne, and in the midst of it, right in the midst of it, in that city, as I said before, is the bride of Christ, the church of the living God. All right, Revelation 22, verse 4. "They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Now, this is symbolic language, and it's talking about the gospel. He said, "I'm going to write my law in their minds and on their hearts. I'm going to give them an understanding." Isn't that what John said? We know that Christ has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that's true. We know the true and living God. Their names are written in their foreheads. Now, God's name is his glorious character. And especially as the harmony of that character is manifested in Christ in the salvation of his elect. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about him being just and justified. Romans 3:24. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness in the remission of our sins. Well, the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We see Him as just and justifier. We see Him as perfectly holy, yet showing mercy. And we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. In Him we see the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God. We see the justice, judgment, and wrath of God. We see His immutability, His sovereignty, and His long-suffering. The disciples looked at Christ that night on that sea. I've been in some rough water before, in storms in the middle of the night. I'm telling you, it's a scary situation. You don't know where the land is, even on a small lake. You're just sitting there at the mercy of whatever God throws at you. And here was these men in that ship ready to capsize any minute, the ship filling up with water, and they look over there and here comes Christ walking on the water, walking on the waves, right in the middle of that storm. And they said, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him." What manner of man? He's the sovereign God. That's why. They would have cast Him headlong down over the hill, a whole mob of them. Christ walked right through their midst and they didn't lay a hand on Him. They come to take Him with swords and spears and He said, "I am." And they all fell backward on the ground. This is the sovereign God. We see all these things in Christ. They shall see His face and His name shall be in their foreheads. They shall be known by their knowledge of Him. That's how Christians are known, by their knowledge of Him. All shall know Me from the least to the greatest. That's what He said. These are My sheep. I know them and they know Me. And this name's not painted on the surface. It's penned in the fleshly tables of the heart. And then Revelation 22:5. I'll just be real brief here. The last line of the verse. And they shall reign forever and ever. Fella Henry went to seminary with, saw him one Sunday morning. Henry, it was a nice morning, early in the spring. He was walking to church. And there was another fellow there in Ashland, Kentucky that Henry had went to seminary with. They met and talked a few minutes. And the fella said, "Well, I'm bound to ask you this." He said, "Are you still saved?" And Henry said, "Is God still on the throne?" "If He's still on the throne, I'm still saved because He's my salvation. He's my salvation." So when He says here they're going to reign forever and ever, they're going to reign because we're in Him. We're in Him. We trust in Him and we're in Him by union in our Lord Jesus Christ. As long as He reigns, we're going to reign. How long is He going to reign? Forever. Forever.